We have been studying together, not for weeks or months, but for years, trying to study all the way through the life of Jesus, everything the Bible records that He did and said. He did and said much more than the Bible records. The Bible tells us that all the books in the world couldn't hold everything that He did because it was all so significant. But what the Bible does tell us, we're trying to study all the way through. We've been at this for years. It's been a tremendous blessing. And we've come now in the life of Jesus very near the end. We are observing as the Lord Jesus sits down to the Last Supper with His disciples. We've seen Him wash their feet to prophesy the betrayal of Judas and the denial that Peter will make of Him. And now we get a word of instruction from the Lord that is extremely practical. You know, there are many things in the Bible that they are spiritual truths. Our spirits know them. But then there are truths in the Bible that are practical. Our bodies live them out. Our thoughts, our minds need to think, and things our hands need to do. And although what we're about to study is rich in the spiritual truth of how the Lord Jesus took our place in His death on the cross, that is mentioned in the context of giving us an instruction that is ever so practical. It was for those 11 disciples, and it is now for us, half a world away and 2,000 years later. I am sure these instructions have been needful in many places, in many ages, but they are also very needful right now, in the day and time we are living, in the times we're facing. So let's enjoy the benefit of what the Lord has left for us in His Word, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 35. And He said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then He said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And He said to them, "It is enough." The Lord Jesus Christ had provided for them, personally and even miraculously provided for the disciples' needs. And here He is reminding them of how He has provided for them. He said to them, He referred to their previous mission when He had sent them out to preach the good news. And he reminds them that His instructions had been, "Don't take any provisions for your journey." And they were to rely on the hospitality of peaceful, good people when they traveled to the various towns to preach the gospel. During that mission, they didn't lack anything that they needed. They didn't take anything they needed with them, but the Lord provided so that they didn't lack anything that they needed. He reminded them of that, and they remembered. Now, it is helpful to reflect on how the Lord has cared for you in the past. It was helpful for them, it's helpful for me and for you. Just do that for a moment now, if you please. Think back over all the years that you've lived and all the places that you have been. The fact that you are listening to this message right now indicates to me that the Lord never did allow you to starve. earlier this morning, one of the members was saying to me that he had been thinking back on the days before he trusted in Christ and how the Lord had preserved him so that despite all the times he got drunk and in other ways did foolish, self-destructive things, the Lord never let him destroy himself and then finally, in due time, caused him to trust in Christ, repenting of sin, caused him to become a believer in Christ. And as you think back, you may think how the Lord has provided for you, one way or the other, every day of your life up until now. And the Bible is teaching us here that if He has cared for you in the past, then that's one of the ways that you know that He will care for you always in the future. Now, at other times, when besides that mission trip He had sent them on, He provided for their needs personally. You recall that at least two times He turned one lunch of fish and bread into sufficient quantities for thousands to eat. And then there were baskets and baskets full left over. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ, when known simply as Jesus of Nazareth, was a traveling teacher, an itinerant rabbi, who gained a great following during certain periods, and many times was invited to come and dine at someone's house, even to dine richly in rich homes, and his disciples were invited right along with him. Now, this kind of thing, the Lord providing directly and even miraculously for the needs of His people, this was not new in the time when Jesus dealt with His disciples. God had dealt with His people that way before. You might recall the stories of how when Jehovah led the children of Israel out into the desert, where it was very difficult, impossible for them to gather enough food for all their millions, the Lord caused manna to appear miraculously on the ground every morning, and all they had to do was gather it up and then cook it. You might recall He also provided water to just gush forth out of rocks in the middle of nowhere. You might recall also when they wanted meat to go with their manna, that He provided quail that came and landed all around their camp, and all they had to do was go out and get them. Recall how much later, in the time of Elijah, His prophet, He sent Elijah to the home of a poor widow and her son, and God touched their jar of cooking oil and their jar of flour, and miraculously caused them to still have something in the jar all through the years of drought and famine. And at another time, God sent the same prophet, and that I'm forgetting the story. I'm not sure He sent him. I believe Elijah ran away at that time and ended up out in the wilderness by a brook. And the Lord God sent the ravens who brought Him His food in their mouths. God has provided for His people directly, personally, even miraculously. And that's what the Lord Jesus had done for His disciples. But there was just about to be a change. He was not going to be with them, and their legal status was going to change. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. And the way in which He had provided for them was not going to be the same way that He would provide for them in the future. Starting then, He would not provide for them primarily, directly, personally, by miracles. He would provide for them through His blessing on the normal means. Just the regular way that everybody gets what he needs, just the regular way that all of us have been getting what we need ever since ever since Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and God declared that by the sweat of his brow, man would eat his food. God has been providing food for people in the usual way all along. And from that point forward, Jesus is saying, your food and other needs will be provided for you by the usual means. See how he puts this in verse 36? He said to them, but now, see the change? He who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, this change also was not new. We've seen this before. God had done this before. I mentioned how the children of Israel had been fed by manna out in the wilderness. But recall the story from Joshua when the people crossed the Jordan into the promised land and began to eat the food that had been grown there. The manna no longer appeared. And from that time on, God cared for his people by blessing the normal means of getting what they needed. The Lord Jesus here mentioned three items specifically that the disciples should have ready from then on. He mentioned a purse for money. I remember that when I was a kid, and the preacher or the Sunday school teacher would talk about a purse, I used to snicker with my friends, because in America today, we don't usually talk about men carrying purses or keeping their money in purses. Purses are girl stuff. Girls and women have their money in purses. But, of course, in much of the history of the English language, we have used the word purse to refer to what a man keeps his money in. And depending on the time and place, a purse, you know, might be a leather bag, a cloth bag. It might have some sort of flap closure or some sort of button or a drawstring. You know, or in our day and time, of course, we men keep our money and our bank cards and things, we keep it in some sort of leather or cloth folding wallet or billfold and stuck in a pocket. Now, that's what we're talking about here, not necessarily a purse like women carry, wherein they have everything that could possibly ever be needed, like bottles of pain reliever and baby pacifiers and anything else there could be. We mean here, the Bible means here, that leather or cloth, whatever it is, in which a man holds his money or in which a woman holds hers. A purse is what he said. But you understand right away, it's not the purse that is the important thing. Right? If you have a purse and there's nothing in it, and you go to the store to buy something, it doesn't do any good to have a purse. It's the money that's in the purse that is the issue. I'm speaking to you very simply, but I'm just helping you draw these things all together. With money, a person buys what he needs. The money is not very helpful, is it? If you want a piece of paper, a dollar bill is not a real good piece of paper. It's not useful for very much as paper. It's only good in as much as you can buy something with it. Same thing with a silver coin or copper coin or gold coin. There are some industrial uses for those things, but basically for your own personal needs, gnawing on a silver coin doesn't nourish you very much. And taking a gold coin and trying to wash yourself with it or drink it isn't going to be of any use. I'm making this a little silly just so you'll think for a moment about how the money is not the issue. Money is something easily portable, and you take it along with you so that wherever you are, you can buy what you need. You can put enough money in your pocket to buy supplies that you could never carry on your back or even in a car. It's portable, and you can then trade it for what you need. So the Lord Jesus says here, Let him who has a purse take it with him. Of course, he is lovingly allowing, as always, that sometimes his people will be poor, sometimes they will be very poor. So he's not commanding, you must take a purse with money in it. How cruel to command to someone who has no money and no need of a purse to command that he take a purse filled with money. But Jesus is saying here, if you have any means to do this, if you have any wealth that you don't need at the moment, and it can be in the form of gold coins, silver coins, or copper coins, and you can keep that in a purse, then do so. Don't think that it's going to be like it was, to where you had no need to buy anything. I was providing it for you directly. No. Take your money in a purse if you have any. He also then tells them to take a bag. If you've got the old version in front of you, it says scrip. One of those words that has fallen completely out of usage to where we don't use that at all. You might have the word knapsack or food bag or something like that. You can picture a lunchbox or a lunch bag. Some sort of bag, typically made of leather, that wouldn't have been as big as what we would call a backpack, would have been more the size maybe of a shopping bag or something like that, but durable, and people would take along their food in it. Whatever kinds of shelf-stable food, you know, that's a term we've made up in this culture, I think. But, you know, cakes of dried fruit, dried smoked salted meat, you know, that really hard bread that tastes stale even when it's fresh, that kind of thing, they would have put in one of these bags and taken along with them. Now, we live in wonderful luxury, and many people do, living in peaceful and prosperous times. You can buy what you need, you can buy the provisions that you need regularly. You just go to the store and buy it, and maybe you don't have as much money as you'd like to buy exactly what you want, but basically, provisions are available to you all the time. But that is not always the case, and is not always to be expected. Many believers in Christ throughout history, believers in Christ in this locale some time back, and perhaps we, as the future unfolds, cannot, for one reason or another, just go to the store and buy what's needed. It's not always available for one reason or another. And it's also to be expected that you might not always have enough money to buy what you need. Your money might just disappear for one reason or another. If you're using some sort of fiat currency, your government might make your money disappear. You might have no shortage of the paper money, but it might not be worth anything. Number of countries, the believers there have had to deal with hyperinflation, where a wheelbarrow full of money doesn't buy a loaf of bread. And there are many other things that can come up that can shake your situation to where you can't just go and buy what you need. And of course, if you're traveling, you might not be able to stop and buy what you need on the way. It's good to have money in case you can, but you might not be able to. So for all these reasons and others that you already understand, you need to have a bag full of provisions. Then Jesus also said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment to buy one. The Greek word here is makeira. I'm sure that's not pronounced the way it would have been in the time this was written. but basically the word is makeira. And this is not the word for a 4-foot-long, 2-handed sword like you picture the knights in shining armor wielding. Nor is it the word for a 4-inch-long, thin blade like a rapier, like the sword fights in the movies show. There's a word for that, and it's used in the New Testament, but that's not the word used here. This is the reference to a short sword. I don't want to belabor this point as if we want to be fascinated with ancient weapons. That's an interesting study, but I don't want to succumb to that temptation. I'm only going to mention this to the degree necessary for you to understand what he's talking about. A short sword, or even shorter, a very long knife. If I were talking to you a couple of hundred years ago, I could say a dirk, and you would know what that means. Or in certain places and times, I could say a dagger, and something would come easily to mind. I realized that what helped me understand was when somebody said, it's like a Bowie knife. A big, long knife with something of a handguard to it. Maybe 12 inches long or 18 inches long. Something like this or like this. Useful for defending oneself against some attack. Yes. But also useful for cutting up your vegetables and your meat. Also useful for cutting rope and string. Also useful for use as a hatchet, if necessary. You see, something that is a useful weapon for fighting, also a useful tool when necessary. This word's strongest connotation definitely is its use as a weapon. But the idea of its usefulness as a tool also, I think, is meant and is important. A 6-foot-long longsword is virtually useless for chopping up potatoes. Despite its usefulness in battle, it's really only useful in battle to someone who is exercised for it and expert in using it. Whereas a long knife the size of a machete or Bowie knife, dirk or dagger, is useful for other things, and can be wielded with some possibility of success by anybody who is even just a little bit familiar with how to use it as a fighting weapon. Now, the same instruction would be for any category of needs and provision. You notice that transportation is not mentioned here. He doesn't say, if you don't have a horse, then make sure you get a horse and oats. You know, that's not mentioned here. These people did not typically travel by horse. They typically walked where they were going, and only the very wealthy were able to travel by horse. He also doesn't mention here, have a car and gasoline. Those things were not in use then. And you could also go and name some other categories of provisions. For example, he doesn't say anything about bandages or medicine or olive oil, which was their main kind of ointment. Doesn't say anything about any sort of first aid. Well, they knew first aid and they practiced first aid, but that's not mentioned. So just because he mentions those three categories doesn't mean that the same principle doesn't apply to all categories of things you need and the Lord's provision for those needs. Okay. Now, it is wonderful, as I mentioned earlier, to live in a very stable system such as we have now. Our system being very stable for the most part. The advantages of having trucks coming and going at the grocery store, bringing fresh things from around the world, brought just in time for you to come and buy them while they're fresh. It is a wonderful system. Having electricity, any amount you want to use, delivered by wire automatically right to you, is a tremendously advantageous and comfortable and wonderful way to live. And our whole system, such as we have now, is stable and wonderful and enjoyable. But this doctrine is teaching us that Christians are not guaranteed this stable system all the time. There can be, as I mentioned earlier, if you haven't noticed, I jumped ahead of myself. I wasn't really supposed to talk about all that a minute ago in my notes. Now I'm finally getting to it, and I find I've already said what I was going to. There can be large system failures. There can be hurricanes that, you know, wipe out everything you depend on. There can be government failures. There can be war. There can be any number of things that can put a huge dent in your whole system and the things that you depend on, so that you can't get what you're used to being able to get so easily because the system that delivers it has failed in some way. You also can be refused access to the system. When Christians are persecuted, and this happens, of course, to any other minority groups that are persecuted, one of the things that almost always happens is that persecuted minority is denied access to the system. The way this is expressed in the book of Revelation is this: those who refused to take the mark of the beast found that they were not allowed to buy and sell. And this kind of thing has happened to Christians all over the world in various times. In persecution, they were not allowed to hold the jobs that they used to have. They were not allowed to retain membership in the clubs or guilds. They were not allowed to keep their licenses they used to have. They were not allowed to work in the companies or in the government positions they used to have. Any of those things, they were not allowed access to the system anymore. And so it is not wise for the Lord's disciples to be so dependent on the system, whatever it is, that if there's any problem with the system or any persecution, you're immediately left destitute. If all of your money is in the bank and in electronic investments of various sorts, and if you don't have any food to speak of in your own possession, all the food you're counting on is at the store, and if you don't have any tools or weapons on you, and you're counting on the provisions in the system to protect you and to provide for you, well then if anything goes wrong, you're immediately not only poor, but very, very poor. You can be wealthy yesterday and nearly destitute today. Well, what the Lord is commanding here is that you have some money in a purse, and you have some food in a bag, and you have a weapon on you, so that if the system fails to some degree, or if you by persecution are denied access to the system, you then are not immediately destitute. Now, I don't mean for a minute you're not going to be in trouble. You're in trouble. But you're not destitute. I would define destitute as you not only don't have anything that you need, you have no way to get anything that you need. Different from being poor, you don't have very much of what you need, but through hard work you can get some of what you need. If you have made the kind of provisions that the Lord Jesus commands here, then at least two good things are possibilities for you. One is, you might be able to stay where you are instead of having to flee. Now, you might think of where you are, and if you live in town like we do, or even if you live out in the country, it could be that if you were denied access to everything you normally have coming in, it could be that you couldn't stay where you are. You would have to leave your comfortable home, flee to somewhere, hoping to be able to get the things that you need. Well, learn from the experience of all refugees throughout history. Fleeing your home is a miserable thing to have to do. Your standard of living will plummet to the bottom, to subsistence level, if you have to flee your home. If you are elderly or infirm, if you have small children, if you're pregnant or nursing a baby, and you have to flee, you are going to suffer some very intense deprivation. But if you have done what the Lord Jesus commands here, and you've made some provision for yourself and your family of money to buy things, and provisions on hand, and weapons and tools at your disposal, then perhaps you'll be able to stay where you are so well established instead of having to flee. But if you do have to flee, because the Lord Jesus says, if you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. And sometimes there is nothing else for it but to run. If you have no ready money with you, and you have no provisions that you can take with you, and you have no weapons and tools that you can take with you, then as you are forced to flee, you will not only suffer, you will suffer terribly. You will not only be vulnerable, you will be extremely vulnerable. Your task will not only be difficult, it will be nigh unto impossible. But if you have made the provisions the Lord commands, and then you have the need to be let down over the wall in the basket and run, as Paul was, and you have made these provisions, then even though you're quite uncomfortable having to run, you are not completely vulnerable, you're not on the verge of starvation, and you're not without some amount of money to be able to buy what you need on the way. Now, I'd like to say a couple of things before I go on to another application of this. Let me say, first of all, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is intensely practical. But it is this message and this passage of Scripture are not devoid of glorious and wonderful spiritual truths about our salvation through Jesus Christ. And we're getting to that, okay? As I continue to preach on and on and on, we will eventually get to that, which we've already seen in the reading. Let me say also this. I know that the most emotional and controversial point in all of this is the thing about the sword and what all that means. And it could be that for years you've read that and not known what to think, or as we read this over, it stirred up a lot of emotions in you, and I understand that. And despite all the time I've already spent on these other things, that's where I'm going to spend a lot of our time. I'm not going to try to gloss over that or skip it real quick or sweep it under the rug. We're going to open that up and really have a good look in there. Okay? That's what I'm about to do. Let me just say one more thing. You're not about to hear my personal opinions on this. I'm about to present you with a very thoroughly researched and studied group of ideas. And at any point that I'm about to say, I can take you to the reputable other pastors, past and present, who make the same interpretation and similar applications of this doctrine. Okay? There are certainly those who would say that any mention of the sword here is simply spiritual and meant to be something like the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He does not mean anything made of steel with a sharp edge to it. I don't agree with them, but there are certainly reputable pastors who have said that and still do. I don't agree with them, and what I'm about to tell you is not my own thing. I believe what I'm about to tell you, but it's also confirmed by many other good men who understand it the same way. The right and duty to defend yourself and others against criminal attacks like robbery, rape, kidnapping, murder, that is well established in the Scriptures. I'll go over that with you to whatever length you want when you come to me and ask me about it. But to summarize very briefly, having let the earth get as violent as humans could make it before He washed it all away with the flood, God then granted to our race this law: He who sheds the blood of his fellow man, by man shall his blood be shed. Establishing that great stabilizing and gracious principle for our race that no one has to be allowed to get away with murder or any other violent crime, but the law-abiding may resist the violent person with violence. That is then also further established in the law that God gave through Moses. And nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ said about turning the other cheek cancels that principle. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly taught that when insulted and provoked, God's people should not answer back with anger and revenge, but instead should answer back with gentleness, with forbearance, with forgiveness, with love. But nothing about turning the other cheek means standing idly by while others are robbed or murdered, nor does it elevate to nobility your suffering murderous attack upon yourself. I know that we have often held up, almost as apostles, those people who have stood and let murderers murder them, not using arms for self-defense, but just calling on the Lord to protect them while others murdered them. And we have elevated such people to high rank in the mythology of the church. That was unkind. I should not have said that. Not the mythology, in the thought of the church in our day. And I don't agree with that. I don't think the Bible's teaching teaches that Christians should call out to the Lord for protection, but refuse to use the protection that God Himself has ordained. A believer in Christ, no less a missionary or pastor than any other believer, has the right to defend himself with deadly weapons when attacked by murderous criminals. He also has the duty to protect himself and his loved ones, his companions, against murderers and robbers. It is no love for my wife and children for me to submit willingly to the violence of criminals, letting them steal my family's substance or murder their husband or their father. Love dictates that I provide for my family, and that provision includes protecting my own life and my ability to make that provision, and of course protecting their own lives. I believe this is the doctrine that Jesus is teaching here, that His people should have arms for their defense. Let me say at this point, I don't think He meant that the disciples should organize themselves into armed parties to resist the whole system of the culture they were in. We see throughout the book of Acts that when mobs came and took custody of a couple of apostles, or that when troops of soldiers came to seize an apostle, there wouldn't be an armed resistance to that. I think he is referring, at least primarily, to resisting the violence of criminals against Christians who are exposed to that violence in one way or another. Now, I'm going to lay this out before you in a way that I think is very plain and convincing and very helpful. It might be a little tedious. Please bear with me with patience. Jesus mentioned three things here: a purse and a bag and a sword. Let me lead you through a line of reasoning from one to the other. We trust God to provide all the money we need to buy the things we need. But does that mean that we say, I trust God to provide my money, therefore I'm not going to get a job? I'm not going to go to my job because God's going to provide my money. I am entitled to retirement benefits, but I'm not going to get them. I don't need them because the Lord is providing. And then, we don't do that, do we? We know that's not the way God provides for us. We know that God blesses the normal ways of getting money. We work for the money. We get paid for our work, or in whatever form that takes. I know there's different variations on that. And that's how we get our money. After we get that money, do we then put the money in the bank or slip the paycheck in the drawer and go off to the grocery store, pick out the things in our basket, and go up to the cashier and say, here are the things I'm buying today, and the Lord is providing the money? And the cashier says, oh, okay. She opens the drawer and she says, amazing, $47 just appeared in the slot. Well, very good, Mr. Young, there's your groceries. Of course we don't do that. That's not the way that God has set up this world to work, and that's not the way He provides for His people. We do not think that about money, and so we do just what Jesus commanded. We have something to carry our money in, we put our money there, our checks there, our debit cards there, and we take those, and when it's time to buy something, we hand over the money and we get the merchandise. We trust in God to provide all the food we need. And let me just include, as I say food, whatever else we need, because I know there's other things you need besides just food. We trust God to provide all the food that we need. Does that mean that in the spring we look out at that plot of dirt and we say, well, no need to put any seeds in because God is providing me my food? And then we drive by the grocery store and we don't even turn in. We don't go to the grocery store because we say, God is providing for my food. We don't put any food in the cupboard, in the pantry. Don't put anything in the fridge or the refrigerator. And then when it's time for a meal, we sit down at the table and we say, the Lord provides our food. Thank Him for it. And we think that the food is going to appear on the table. We don't think like that, do we? Nobody does. That's not to discount the fact that sometimes believers might become very, very poor, and they might have nothing else but to sit down at the table and say, Lord, You're going to have to provide because we've tried and we can't get a thing. That happens. But that's not normal. That's not what we should expect to be. Isn't it obvious that we put seeds in the ground and we ask God to send rain and to make them grow? We go shopping at the grocery store and we say, Lord, please help me to make the best, most economical purchases I can. And we put food in our cupboards and we put food in our refrigerator and our freezer. We raise chickens and hogs and goats and sheep and cattle. Am I forgetting any? Turkeys. We raise livestock and butcher them so that then when it's time to cook, we have something to cook. And when it's time to sit down at the table, the food we have prepared, we put on the table, and before we eat it, do we say, Lord, I thank me for how I provided this food? No, we don't. We say, Lord, we thank you for providing this food, and He has provided it through the normal means. There's a potluck lunch after the worship service today. And it would not be anything wrong with some of you not having brought anything. We're glad if you didn't know there was a lunch and you came, you can just eat. There's plenty there. Or if something happened and you're on the way out the door and you fell and your beans spilled all over you, you can just come and eat because other people brought things. But what if all of us said the Lord provides food for His people? And therefore, nobody cooked anything, nobody brought anything, but when you got to church, you opened the trunk thinking that there would be something there. That's not faith, that's not Christianity, that's ignorance, it's stupidity, it's foolishness. Of course we don't do that. But when we get to this third thing, the sword, why is it that you think to yourself, I know there are violent criminals, I know there are violent criminals here and there, and you never know when somebody is going to attack you violently to rob you or worse. And therefore, if that happens, I'm going to trust that the Lord will protect me. You don't have any Bowie knife on you, and in Texas you better not, it's illegal. You don't have any knife on you. You don't have any can of pepper spray on you. You don't have any firearm on you, but you think that at the moment you need to be protected from criminal violence, that the Lord will miraculously protect you, not through the use of any of the normal means, just directly and miraculously. Do you see how that doesn't fit? You understand that if you want to buy something, you need to earn the money and take the money with you and present it at the time you buy. You know that if you want food to eat, you need to grow the food, buy the food, cook the food, and take it with you so that it's there when it's time to eat. But for some reason you think that if you want protection from violence, you don't buy the weapon, you don't practice with it, and you don't take it with you, and then at the moment that violence comes to you, the Lord will protect you. Now, stop there for a moment, if you please. I'll be the one to stop. Let's pause there for a moment and say, if there is someone who is a believer in Christ and he does not provide money for himself as he should, and he ends up penniless at the time he needs to buy something, has it ever been that the Lord, compassionate, merciful, has somehow provided miraculously instead of through the normal means? You bet. You bet. Did he do that because that's the way he commanded it be done? No. He's doing that because his follower has irresponsibly and foolishly not provided that he have the money that he need. Is it that it has ever happened that someone who is a believer in Christ has not planted when he should have planted? Has not worked as hard at his job as he should have, has not been frugal with his money, and so he has not been able to purchase the food that he really should. And he's left without food for himself or his household, and then God has one way or another provided miraculously? You bet that has happened. I have experienced that. I have been foolish with my money, been left without the money to buy what my family needed, and God has provided miraculously. Does that mean that that's an endorsement on God's part of my disobedience and foolishness? My lack of preparation? No, 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 no. So don't let yourself say, well, many times God's people have been unarmed. And when violent criminals came to them, the Lord provided some way miraculously that they were protected. Yes, He did. But that does not cancel what He said with His own lips, that they were to take money with them if they could, that they were to take provisions in a bag, and that they were to take a sword with them. Okay? Now, I've stated this principle just as plainly and clearly as I can, and I sincerely hold that that is the right interpretation of what the Lord is saying here. That just as we take money with us when we buy, take food with us when we eat, we should take weapons with us when we expect to be protected. Now, does this apply here in the relative peace of Texas, or only in the violent inner cities of New York and Los Angeles? I know that some of you have lived in places where drive-by shootings and gang warfare are commonplace, and they're not around here. Well, just let me bring a few things to your mind. Just from recent memory, I'm going to reach back only 23 years to when I was 17. In recent memory, murderers have shot to death the innocent in the post office in Edmond, Oklahoma. I was next door. If you know me, you've heard me tell this story. I won't go on and on. I was next door when that person shot all of those people in the post office in Edmond, Oklahoma. That's 200 miles from here. Just a few years ago, on the steps of the courthouse in Tyler, Texas, someone came with the intention to commit murder, and he did. He killed one family member, wounded another, wounded police officers, and killed a good Samaritan who was trying to help. Tyler, Texas. I know that some of you here have mother and father, uncle and aunt, brother and sister and cousin living in Tyler. Luby's Restaurant in Killeen, Texas in 1992 or 91, I forget, early 90s. Somebody drove his pickup truck through the glass, started shooting, and killed a bunch of people as they were trying to eat. And of course, very recently at Fort Hood, Texas, I was stationed there in 1997 and 98. Somebody came in there and shot a bunch of the soldiers there on Fort Hood. My niece and her family live there on the base right now. This principle has application right here in relatively peaceful Texas in our modern times. Now, how about this question? Does this principle apply when the church meets? Here we are, sitting peacefully in our church building, in great comfort, peace, and security. Does this apply here? I will say to you that I think this especially applies when the church meets. In our time, numerous violent criminals have come into church meetings to do murder and have done murder. I don't know exactly why they choose churches. They go other places also, schools, malls, and others. Perhaps they are led by the devil to hate God's people. Perhaps they simply calculate that here's a place where a lot of people are close together in an enclosed space. That's where I can get the most notoriety by killing the most people. When I was in seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, just a few years ago, a man entered the meeting of Wedgwood Baptist Church and began shooting, and he killed several young people, including two of my fellow seminary students. Did you know that right here in Fannin County, 27 miles from this spot, in 2005, a man came to the Assembly of God in Sash, Texas, north of Honey Grove, and he shot and killed two men, one of them the pastor. This is a local issue. This is Texas, and this is Texas churches. This applies, I believe, to the assembly of the church right here where we are. Now, I'm not alone in thinking this. This application was born out in our own Texas legislature's lawmaking. In Texas, we have the concealed handgun law, which was passed in 1997. Anyone who applies, and the application process is relatively simple and easy, any law-abiding citizen who makes application may be issued a license legally to carry a gun on his person out of sight. Originally, that law specifically stated that no one was allowed to carry a gun in church. There were just a few exceptions, and one of them was you could not carry a gun in church. But since then, in a later session of our legislature, that provision was intentionally removed. Now it explicitly, that provision has been removed from that law, so a person with a concealed handgun license may legally carry a gun in church. Our own legislature, which I would not call them authoritative for Bible interpretation, still, I'm expressing to you that this is not a crazy right-wing radical survivalist doctrine. Our own state legislature agreed with this very point. I also can tell you that our fellow churches in our association generally hold to this same idea. I'm not familiar with the other churches. It probably is the same there also. But as I have conversed with the other churches in our association, I understand that many of our fellow Reformed Baptists in the other churches of our association also believe that it is right for Christians to go armed as they assemble. Now, right here in this church, if you come in the morning before our assembly, you're likely to be mobbed with hugs, because the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And we generally understand that that is to be interpreted culturally. Most visitors to our church would be aghast at being kissed on the face. In our culture, that could be paraphrased as something like this: greet one another with a good, firm handshake and a loving look in the eye, or greet one another with a good hug. And if you come into the assembly of this church and you like giving this little side one-arm hug like this, your hand over here might hit on something made of steel in the shape of a gun or the hilt of a knife. Or if you give a big bear hug to someone and your hand goes down around the belt on someone's strong side, you might feel something hard made of steel there. I want you to understand what that is not. That is not a law-breaking, violence-loving, anarchist, radical kind of extremism. It is not. Let me tell you what it is. It is a self-sacrificing, loving, obedient thing that is being done there. If it ever happens that some crazed, murderous person enters this assembly, those people who are going to the expense and the trouble to come armed will be the ones who are obeying what Christ has commanded us here. And they, instead of cowering and hiding, now, if you're being attacked and all you can do is cower and hide, there's nothing wrong with that. But they will not be cowering, helpless, while you pray, which is great and good. They will be returning fire on that murderer, hopefully turning him into a would-be murderer instead of an actual murderer. And who will that murderer be firing at instead of firing at you? He will be firing at those who are drawing weapons to fire at him. The Bible says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what that bulge or that lump or that hard steel that you feel, that's what that is. That is a loving laying down of the life for the friends. I understand that I have spent a long time and emphasized this idea heavily. But this is the doctrine. This is what Christ is communicating to His disciples and to the church. Now, let me not fail to go on from there and say that this change was to come for an amazing reason. Let's consult in our Bibles, verse 37, where Jesus explains why. The first word here is for, because I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished. You will be numbered among the transgressors. This change from not needing to provide to themselves to needing to provide through the normal means under God's blessing comes about because Christ's great work was coming to completion. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and God clothed them in skins, it has been prophesied in many ways at many times that God was sending one who would save our race, who would save people, His chosen ones from our race, from the sin that Adam had committed, that we had committed in him, and that we ourselves have committed in our own lives. The prophecy was there 1,000 times that He was sending a Savior. And all of those prophecies that had been written down, that God had preserved, like the one we just read in Isaiah, it was all just then coming to pass. It had to. Jesus said it must be, because God doesn't lie, and what He says will happen. And He doesn't fail. What He purposes to do, He'll do. And it was all coming to pass right then. The wheels were in motion. Judas had already gone out. This was already happening. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it is written, as Jesus quoted, that He was numbered with the transgressors. Transgress. To transgress a law means to break a law. He was numbered with the lawbreakers. He was numbered with the criminals. Not that He was a transgressor. He was not. He only, among all people, did not transgress, did not break God's law. But He was considered to be one. He was numbered as one. Human beings numbered Him as one. Those Jewish authorities numbered Him as a criminal. The mob that helped arrest Him in the garden considered Him a criminal. The crowd that shouted, "Crucify Him!" they considered Him a criminal. The soldiers who crucified Him considered Him a criminal. Human beings considered Him a criminal. And for our sake, His own Father considered Him a transgressor. He took, Christ, took our guilt upon Himself. He became sin for us, so that even God the Father numbered Him among the transgressors. And so, since He was considered to be one, since He was numbered among the transgressors, He was treated like one. He was arrested, He was tried illegally, convicted unjustly. He was beaten terribly. His property was confiscated. He didn't have much, but He had one nice piece of clothing. And it wasn't given to His friends or to His mother. It was confiscated. And He was executed publicly and painfully. But not only did the humans treat Him like a criminal, but His own Father, God the Father, treated Him as a transgressor. All such things written about the Christ and the salvation there was to come were coming to pass right then, and He was to be treated as a transgressor. Now let me see if we can apply that to our own situation. As you came into this world, if you're still in the state you were when you entered this world, you are not merely numbered among the transgressors. You are among the transgressors. As the Lord looks on the human race, He sees you guilty of horrible offenses against His perfect law and His perfect holiness. And He sees you deserving of the penalty of death, but not a quick death, not annihilation, but a long torture in the fires of hell for all eternity. That kind of death. You are indeed among the transgressors. But God has arranged that through faith in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, belief in Him, you, who actually are a transgressor, can be numbered among those who are innocent. Because Christ, who is innocent, was for your sake numbered among the transgressors. A great exchange arranged by the judge himself by means of his own perfect Son, so that he innocent is counted guilty, that you guilty may be counted innocent through faith in him. That's the great salvation that the Lord came to provide, and here in brief words once again proclaimed. But Peter and the other disciples were not mindful of that. They had no care for that. That was of no interest to Peter at that time. The Lord Jesus just declared, all that's been written must be fulfilled in me. I'll be numbered among the transgressors because everything about my work is about to come to the end. And what does Peter say? Does he say, oh Lord, save me through your sacrifice? No, look what he says. This is verse 38. Look, Lord, here are two swords. Oh, what hard hearts, what blind eyes they were to all that Christ was saying. Out of all Christ had said to them, all they had ears for was the sword part. It wasn't time to use the swords. There was no murderer coming up to attack them on the road. There was no robber trying to take their money as they fled from Jerusalem. It was not time to use the sword. But Peter couldn't wait to get his out. And Jesus said, it is enough. There have been various interpretations of this. The one that I think makes the most sense is this. That's enough from you about that subject. You don't understand what I'm talking about, and let's not have any more of what you have to say about swords. Peter had refused to accept Christ's plans all along for laying down his life, and Peter still didn't accept Christ's plans. When the mob came, he would draw a sword when it wasn't time to. And only by Jesus' loving healing of that poor man's ear was Peter saved from himself being killed. We, being human, are tempted to the same reaction these disciples had. The whole Bible talks of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ and a life of obedience to Him. What are we most interested in? Everything that has to do with storing up food and buying lots of guns and ammunition and nice long knives and everything. That's where we're tempted, aren't we? I am. I'm not pointing fingers at you, except the same fingers I'm pointing at me. Guns are neat. Having lots of food in the closet is a good feeling. And I am so tempted not to care about my own development in our Christian life, about my children's knowledge of the Scriptures, about the gospel message shared to my neighbor. I am so tempted to leave all those things on the back burner and pull to the front everything nifty and neato about guns and fighting. I'm so tempted to be ready to fight when it's not time to fight. Being ready to fight when it is time to fight is good, but I'm tempted to just want violence and a violent solution to everything. And so I'm tempted in those ways to have the same reaction the disciples did. But we dare not. Let us not have that reaction. Let us have the reaction that these men had later when filled with the Holy Spirit, when all they could think of was obeying the Lord and seeking His kingdom, and then letting all these other things have their place as their eyes are on Christ and salvation for sinners. Oh, I know there's so much more to say. Time is running out, I know. I'm thankful that God gave you the patience to listen and learn from His Word that He's given us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer over this.